Please remain standing as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is on page 1015 of your Pew Bible. Today we'll be focusing on verses 11 and 12, but in order to see them in their context, we'll begin reading verse 9 through the end of the chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9, but the emphasis is going to be on verses 11 and 12. Peter has just talked about how Christ, the cornerstone, is good news for those who believe, but is a stumbling block and a curse for those who don't believe. And he starts off in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received God's mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, our only rule for what to believe and for how to live. Let's now pray to him for wisdom. Our King Jesus, we come before you thanking you for the tremendous price that you paid for our salvation. And we pray now that through your Spirit that you would guide us into truth and lead us into righteousness for your sake. And in your name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Last week, June 4th, was the 75th anniversary of the Battle of Midway, a turning point in the Pacific battle. That was on Sunday. And on Tuesday, we celebrated another tremendous anniversary, the 73rd anniversary of D-Day, June 6th, on Tuesday. As the soldiers gathered in England to cross the Channel, General Eisenhower, who was the general of the Allied forces, had this message, the order of the day. "Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade towards which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940 and 1941. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man-to-man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced the strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, your devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. General Eisenhower, June of 1944. He was doing what Peter's doing. He's reminding his troops of who they were, what their mission was before them. He was reminding them that the hopes and prayers of the people around the world were with them. He was reminding them how they had been prepared. In fact, they had trained for Operation Overlord on D-Day for almost a year. He had talked about what has been done leading up to that moment, where through the Allied air offenses, they had softened up the German war machine so that there would be as little resistance as possible. He told them what the result was going to be, that they were going to win. He reminded them about the military, that they were engaging, that they were strong, battle-hardened, and would fight savagely. And he asked them to call upon the blessings of Almighty God. And that, in a sense, is the same thing Peter is doing in verses 11 and 12. These verses are a pivotal point in the letter that Peter writes to his readers. The first chapter, in the beginning of chapter 2, he has told them about who God is and what he has done for them and who they are as people. And in these pivotal verses, 11 and 12, he's going to briefly summarize once again who they are and what God has called them to do. Now, for all you note takers, you might realize that the last 3 or 4 weeks we've given you plenty of space. We've done that again today. So hope you appreciate that. So if you're taking notes today, those two ideas are the headings we'll have: who we are and what we're called to do. So first, who we are. Look at verse 11. And it starts with a simple word, beloved. Beloved. This word reminds the readers that they are precious, not only in the apostles' sight, but also in God Almighty's sight. He is setting the table for exhortations and challenges and commands that are going to be hard for them. So he's, in a sense, putting his arm around them, reminding them that he cares about them, but even better, God Almighty has set his love on them, and therefore they are precious in his sight. Because he has loved us, we should see these exhortations as opportunities to show our appreciation to our loving Lord. And before these difficult instructions on how to live in a relationship with non-believers in society, he reminds us that he is loved, that the readers are loved not only by God, but also by the apostle himself. So who are we? We are beloved. We are also, in verse 11, called exiles and sojourners. Exiles and sojourners. A sojourner is one who is traveling for a great destination. And I think about Ed's Christian education class, Pilgrim's Progress. That is one that you do not want to miss. So please, if you have not made any plans for other things on Sunday mornings at 9:15, please plan on coming and hearing. This is the second highest selling book in the American language, in the English language, next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. But it's a story of the Christians sojourning to heaven. And the exiles describe someone who's living in a place that's not their own home. They don't have citizenship. They don't have privileges. They are just passing through. And central to this idea of being sojourners and exiles is the idea that there is a heaven, and that heaven is where we belong. We belong to heaven, not Corpus Christi, not to Texas, not to planet Earth, but we belong to heaven. That's where our citizenship is. That is our final destination. We are just passing through this land. On this day, June 11, I know this is, you're going to get tired of these anniversaries and stuff. On June 11, 1999, we embarked, Scotty and I, as we sit right now, we were on an airplane flying over to Russia to start a great adventure for 2 weeks to adopt Alex and Nicholas. We knew Russia was not our home. We didn't pack much. We didn't take much with us. We were very aware of the fact that we were in a foreign land as we saw the soldiers who were guarding everything, as we were speaking a different language. There was no air conditioning in Russia. Think about that. June, you know how hot it is. You know how hot it is here with air conditioning. Imagine what it's like there with no air conditioning. It's even hotter there. It was over 100 degrees every day. No air conditioning. But it didn't matter. This was not our home. We were just passing through. We were only going to be here a few weeks, and then we would return with great prizes, Alex and Nicholas. Now, 2 weeks in Russia without air conditioning might sound like a long time, but if you think about it, that is just 2 weeks out of the 2,823 weeks that I've been alive. Yes, I did the math. I pulled out a calculator last night. It's just 2 out of 2,823 weeks of my life, a drop in the bucket. Just think about our life here on earth and the discomforts that we might go through and the suffering and the pain that is very real, but yet compared to eternity is a drop in the bucket. That is assuming there is an eternity. How much do we really believe that? How much do we believe there is a heaven? How much do we really believe that that is where our home is? That everything we endure on this earth is just preparation for eternity? Because if we don't believe in eternity, then the worldly mindset of materialism and comfort and self-preservation makes total sense. If we don't believe in eternity, why not try to be as comfortable as possible? Why not try to get as many toys as possible? Because he who dies with the most toys wins, right? If there is no eternity. Why not try to make all the money possible? Why not try to be as famous as possible if there is no eternity? But there is. And I think that our desire for material things and comfort in this world is a good barometer for how much we really believe that there's an eternity and that that is our home. When we get caught up in this world, if we started learning Russian and speaking Russian and didn't want to come back and all of that stuff back in 1999, it would have said, hey, wait a minute, you're converting. You're becoming a Russian. No, we had no desire to do that because we knew we were coming home. our desire for material things and comfort, for planting both feet firmly in Texas, is a good barometer for how much we really believe in eternity. This is merely a journey. This isn't home. Home is coming. Home is in heaven. We are sojourners and exiles, beloved by God. That's who we are. The second category that we're looking at is not just who we are, but what is it, therefore, that we're called to do? We see that in verse 11. We're called to abstain from passions of the flesh. And in verse 12, we're called to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So let's focus on the first one, verse 11. Since we are beloved exiles and sojourners, Peter exhorts us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Passion is a powerful desire, and these passions wage war against our soul. Sometimes these passions are in and of themselves evil. And there are some things that the people of God have absolutely no business taking part in. No business taking part in. Men, do you have filters for the internet? Do you have some accountability to keep from falling into the temptation that is lurking on every page on the websites to dial us into pornography and other things we shouldn't be looking at? Do we have accountability set up? Do we have internet filters which keep us from ourselves? And Judy, I can read your mind. Pornography is not only a problem for men, it's a problem for women too. Women, do you have internet filters on your computer, on your phones, that keep you from looking at pornography? Because pornography is a big business, and they're starting to get into the realm of women. And many women that Judy ministers to are dealing with those issues. There are things that we don't need to be looking at on TV. There are movies we don't need to be going to. There are things that we don't need to be listening to. There are jokes and gossip that we don't need to be participating in. Those things wage war constantly against our soul. So are we saying yes to the things that nourish us and saying no to the things that war against our soul? Can the watching world tell from our TV habits and our movie habits and our browsing history and our music and our conversations that we are different, that there's something different about that guy because he doesn't laugh at the jokes that everybody else laughs at? So some of these passions of the flesh that war against us constantly are not consistent with our ideas of holiness. In and of themselves, they are things that don't belong in the people of God. But some of these passions that war against our flesh, in and of themselves, are good things. They're good things. But they can become gods and rule over our hearts if we're not careful. In seminary, my grade point average, this will be a surprise to many of you, but my grade point average was a god to me. And in an attempt to keep it as high as possible, I did harmful things to my marriage. I did unhealthy things in my life. I had a competitive mindset towards the brothers in my class. I looked at them as they're either doing better than I am or doing less well as I am. But it was not, hey, these brothers of mine are going to be fellow pastors for the next 30 or 40 years in God's kingdom. It was a competitive thing. Now, hear me well, students. Do well in school. That's what your job is. So it's good to have a goal to excel and do great work in college or in middle school or in grade school. But don't let that become your god. Don't let that become your idol. Don't let that become a source of pride. Don't let that become the way you think of yourself. housewives. It can be a good goal to have a clean and orderly household. But that can also become an idol. It can rule over you if you're not careful. Other good things, family can become an idol if we're not careful. Health and fitness are good things in and of themselves, but they can become an idol and rule over you if you're not careful. Good things become bad gods when they take rule of our heart. Good things can become bad gods when they take control and rule over our hearts. So there's this constant war raging within us, opposing forces battling to take control of our hearts. What we do on the outside, the sinful things that we might do, are just a result from the battle that's going on in the turf of our hearts. In every situation and every relationship in our lives, every one of these things, every day, there's an unceasing war that's being fought for control of your heart. And that war will be fought until we're finally in glory with the Lord Jesus. In World War II, you can point to specific battles, whether it was Midway, June 4th, 1942, or D-Day, June 6th, 1944, or maybe the Battle of the Coral Sea as decisive battles, which you can say that was when the war was won. But it's not that way with the war that goes on within our souls. The battle for our hearts are won not in a couple of decisive battles, but over thousands and thousands and thousands of decisions daily that go on in the course of our lives. And do not let your guard down. When the Allied troops stormed the beaches at Normandy, every inch they gained was contested. If they would have left their guard down, there would have been even more casualties than there were. In the same way, if we forget that we are in a spiritual battle and let our guard down, we will get annihilated by our enemy. And even though in the end we win, it will not be as glorious for God as it could be and should be. We're to live for His glory, to please Him. Even if no one sees what's going on within the battle of your heart, God sees and God knows. And we're to live not for public approval, not trying to impress others, but we're to live for the kingdom of God and for His glory. Therefore, our hearts must only be ruled by Christ. Even if no one else can tell whether that's the case or not, God knows, and our hearts must only be ruled by Christ. So, since we're beloved and exiles and sojourners, Peter exhorts us to do two things in these verses. The first, in verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh. The other exhortation in verse 12 is to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And he will go on in the verses, Lord willing, we'll see next week to expound on that. Expound on that. To give you a hint, back in 1983, John Cougar Mellencamp wrote a song, "I Fight Authority and Authority Always Wins." We fight against authority. We are rebels, and it never works out for us. And so he is going to explain this next idea more in the verses that we'll look at next week. But God has given us grace so that we can be representatives for Him. And He calls us to be representatives for Him and live in a way that pleases God. We no longer belong to ourselves. We have a master who has bought us with a price, so we are His, not ours. Now, it's easy to have the representative mindset, the ambassador of Christ mindset, when you're on a short-term mission trip. When you're on a short-term mission trip, you don't think as often of doing things that would be causing irreparable damage to the kingdom of Christ. What would happen if the mission team goes into this village yesterday near the Haiti border and just starts totally abusing the place and destroying all senses of authority and not abiding by what is seen as proper conduct in that land? How is that going to help the kingdom of Christ when the missionaries they're working with are going to go back in 2 weeks, and then 2 weeks after that, and 2 weeks after that, and try to minister to these people? No. We need to have a mindset that we are representing the people of God. And even though we might just be doing, even though we might be doing something like a medical clinic or building a latrine, that this is going to help the ministry of the word as it goes forth. It's easy to have that mindset when we're on a mission trip, but what about when people get back? What about here in Corpus Christi? What about in your families? What about at your job? What about in your communities? Are we keenly aware that we represent Almighty God? Or do we just kind of ease back into that materialistic mindset that shows the world that we are practically no different than everybody else? So Peter urges us to live for the glory of God because he is watching, but also realize that he's not the only one watching. It's often been said, we say this often here, we might be the only Bible that the watching world ever reads. Are you showing the true nature of Christ in the way we live? Where's our allegiance? Who is our authority? Don't just ask yourselves that question in church. It's easy for us to come up with the right answer. But tomorrow, when you're in the daily grind, ask, to whom is your allegiance sworn to? Is it to yourself, to people you're trying to impress, or to the king? Maybe we've never dealt with that question at all. Maybe it's new to us that we're supposed to serve somebody other than ourselves. Maybe we've never gotten to the point where we have to put our trust in Christ alone for our salvation, submitting to him, bowing to him as the King. We'll see that it goes well for us if we do that. It doesn't go well for us if we don't. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are our authority, that you are the one for whom we live. You are the one in whom we put our trust. You are a good God, unlike the things of this world, which promise the world to us, but only disappoint us and depress us when we put our hopes in them and yet find that they let us down time after time after time. Father, we pray that you would give us saving faith to trust in you as our Lord and Savior, and give us a faith that walks daily, trusting you that living life according to your decrees will bring far more joy and satisfaction than anything else in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.